About leadership. We want leaders who are strong and capable. Nobody wants an incapable leader. And we want humble leaders, benevolent leaders that have our best interests in mind. Now, history might have some examples of this, but for the most part, history has many examples of bad leaders. Many examples of leaders who were weak, incapable, prideful, greedy, and oppressive. I mean, that's our history. Take, for example, the Emperor Commodus. Right, he's the son of Marcus Aurelius. Now, Marcus Aurelius was a very famous leader for being a good leader. He's incredibly brilliant. He was a philosopher, well-educated, well-liked, and he made the economy really good in Rome. But as soon as his son took the, throne or took leadership, the economy tanked. He devalued all of the currency because he decided to make it, put less gold in the currency. He decided to just make it a cheaper coin, and the economy tanked. But Commodus was also a megalomaniac. He was crazy. He was very self-centered. He insisted that he was the son of Hercules, even though everyone knew he was the son of Marcus Aurelius. And he made statues of himself all over Rome. And he made sure that the statues made him look like Hercules, with conquering lions and dressed in the same clothes as Hercules. And he put statues all over the city honoring himself. He even decided to fight in the Colosseum. All right, but of course, no one ever wanted to hit the emperor. So he won every single one of his matches. And he paid himself a very handsome salary to fight in the Colosseum. And so people laughed at Commodus. His Senate, they were said to sit in the audience chewing this type of leaf to keep themselves from laughing at this strange spectacle of their emperor pretending to be a gladiator when everyone would just give up and yield to him because no one wants to kill the emperor. Commodus was a laughingstock to his people, to the Senate, and he was ultimately assassinated because he was such a fool. Now, we have all sorts of ridiculous leaders in our day. You know, I remember when I first started working, not going to say where, but I remember the first day I'm hired, my boss, I meet her for the first time, and she just starts chewing me out for all the things that I didn't know. I was like, this is the first day of my work. How could I possibly know any of the things you're talking about? But she just started yelling at me, chewing me out, and I was like, this is going to be a long, however long I decide to stay here. And so now I'm in seminary for that reason. We all have all sorts of ridiculous leaders. And this morning, according to church tradition, is Palm Sunday. And this day is the start of Passion Week, the week that leads up to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Now, I grew up with fond memories of Palm Sunday because our church would give out little palm branches for us, and all the little kids would go down the aisle. And I don't really know what we were supposed to do with that, but we just walked down the aisle with palm branches to symbolize Palm Sunday, and I'd get to bring home a giant branch of palm, which was really neat for me. But Palm Sunday is an important day in this Passion Week. It's one of the few narratives that are in all four Gospels. There are some narratives in the Gospels that only exist in Matthew, only exist in Mark, but Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, exists in all four Gospels. So it tends to indicate that there's some type of importance to it. It reveals the type of leader that Jesus is, and that's why it's important to us this morning. Now, before we read our passage, I just want us to look at a couple of things in the book of John. So we'll be looking at the narrative from John this Sunday on the triumphal entry. Now, there are many themes that run throughout the Gospel of John. One really important theme in the Gospel of John, though, is self-disclosure. The self-disclosure of Jesus. In other words, Jesus reveals to us who he is. And so John organizes the Gospel in seven signs, right? And it begins with the first sign, which is turning water into wine. Now, why does the Apostle John call them signs and not miracles? Because signs signify something. Jesus, by performing these miracles, is signifying who he is. He is disclosing himself to us. He's telling us what his nature is like. And it all peaks at Lazarus. Right? So Lazarus is his friend. He dies. And Jesus raises him from the dead. And that is the peak. That is the seventh sign. And then the signs are done. He has disclosed himself to his people. And he enters into Jerusalem triumphantly. He enters into Jerusalem as victor. And he comes to start this Passion Week. Now, this made a huge impact on the Jews. John 12, 10 to 11 says this, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So a real ruckus is building, right? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and everyone's like, "Did you hear what Jesus did? He raised a guy from the dead. We should follow him." When's the last time you saw the chief priest do anything like that? We're going to follow Jesus. And so we have our text this morning. Let's read this together. If you could please rise. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles today. It's John 12, verses 12 to 19. John 12, verses 12 to 19. The triumphal entry. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God. And you sent your Son so that you would be known. And you send the Spirit so that we might understand your word. And so, Lord, we ask for that this morning. Would you reveal to us what your word says? Reveal to us who you are through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main thing that I want you to get out of the text this morning is this, that Jesus reveals he is the Messiah King that we need by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah King that we need by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So there are three points: the King that we want, the King that he is, and the King that we need. All right, so the King that we want, the King that he is, and the King that we need. So the King that we want. Well, we've spent some time looking to what Jesus did to become popular. But what did the Jews expect of Jesus? So all we know is that Jesus just had incredible power. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews were intrigued by that. But what did they want with that power? Well, at this time, the Jews were under Roman occupation. They were being oppressed by the Romans. The Romans violently took over Jerusalem. This is historical fact. This doesn't come from the Bible necessarily. Just look at historical fact. Rome captured Jerusalem. And there are a lot of tensions because of that. That's pretty understandable. If someone captured you, you'd probably not like them too much. But there's other reasons why they didn't like the Romans. Now, the Roman emperors viewed themselves as gods and demanded that their people worship them. So that bothered the Jews. Right? All good Jews know that you worship Yahweh alone. You don't worship the emperor. So there's tension there. Now, some emperors also completely disregarded their religion. Said that Pompey entered into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, just because he was curious. "I'm just going to walk around in your temple. I know that you think it's sacred, but I'm just curious. I'm just going to walk around in here." And then Crassus plundered the temple treasury. Those are sacred items, but the emperor just says, I like this. I'll take it. So from the very beginning of Roman occupation, there were tensions between the Romans and the Jews. And this is even seen in Matthew when Herod orders the slaughter of all baby boys in Bethlehem. Herod was appointed by the Romans as king of Jerusalem. So we see all this tension between the Jews and the Romans. And so the Jews were expecting a Messiah, and this Messiah would be somebody who would liberate them from this oppression. Someone who would come on a war horse, on a chariot, a sign of a strong military leader to defeat the Romans. For example, Solomon's might in the Old Testament was talked about in terms of how many horses and chariots he had, because that is what might is, to have horses and chariots. Jews expected a leader like that. Hey, you know what? You raised Lazarus from the dead? Surely you could kill a couple of Romans, right? So they expected Jesus to be like that. They expected, just as Moses had defeated the Pharaoh, to the Jews, the Messiah must be the one who defeats the Romans. God would just do it again. So in verse 12, we see that a large crowd had come to meet Jesus. It was customary for hundreds of thousands of Jews to come to Jerusalem during the Passover. Josephus, a great Jewish teacher, said that during one Passover, it was 2.7 million people that went to Jerusalem, not including foreigners, right? They don't count them. So 2.7 million Jewish people in Jerusalem made the pilgrimage during the Passover. So there were massive amounts of people in this city. So we imagine Jesus walking into the city on a donkey, not with a crowd of 20, but hundreds of thousands. And they've heard of Lazarus raised from the dead. And they're cheering for Jesus. They're cheering for Jesus. The crowd was there for Passover. But once this crowd heard that Jesus was coming, they were excited. They were eager for this Messiah, the one who might free them from the Romans. Verse 13 tells us this. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The Jews took branches off the palm trees. The account in Matthew 21 says that they laid these palm trees down on the ground along with their cloaks. John says the people went out to meet him. Now, the weird thing about the phrase "went out to meet him" is that it sounds common enough in English, right? Went out to meet him. But that phrase only occurs three times in the entire Bible. Went out to meet him. And every time it's used in Scripture, it's used in the context of somebody meeting someone of importance. In other words, you go to the city gate. You go out to meet this person of importance. And so this crowd pulling the palms off the trees, pulling the palm branches off the tree, go out to meet this Messiah, this Roman liberator. So the people took their palms and went out to meet Jesus, an important person. Now, why palm branches? Well, the palm branch was a national symbol. In history, a man named Simon the Maccabee drove Syrian forces out of Jerusalem. And the way that they celebrated his victory was by waving palms as a sign of victory. When the temple was rededicated in 164 BC, they also waved palm branches. When insurgents, rebel groups, fought against Rome, they made coins with palms on them. So the palm was a national symbol. It was the symbol of the Jews. And laying the palms before Jesus was signaling that the Jews viewed Jesus as a messianic liberator, a Jewish person who would once and for all end Roman occupancy. Kind of like those ticker tape parades where people are waving flags, all right? Yay, USA, USA, right? And so the Jews are exalting Christ as the messianic liberator, the one who will free them from the Jews. And the people quote from Psalm 118. They scream, "Hosanna," which is in Psalm 118, 25. It comes from the Hebrew word, Hoshayana, or "save me now, Give salvation now. Save me, please. That's what Hosanna means. So they lay these palm branches and say, Lord, save me now. Save me now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, Psalm 118 was usually sung by those making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Those who go to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord will be blessed. So that they would say that to one another, right? Let's say Crossroad Church goes to Jerusalem, field trip, all right? I'm making our pilgrimage. Well, we would sing this to one another. We'd say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, blessed to you because you come in the name of the Lord. Blessed to you because you come in the name of the Lord. And we sing it to each other as we go to Jerusalem. But now they're applying it to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they add this last part, even the King of Israel. It signifies messianic hope. And the whole scene is similar to a Roman triumph parade. When a Roman general succeeds in battle, he comes back to a hero's welcome. He brings his entire army behind him, rides in on his horse with all of his plunder, with the captured enemies, with music and cheering crowds. That's the scene we have here. They're welcoming Jesus back as a victor, one who has defeated the Romans, even before he's done anything. But we all know Jesus will not overthrow the Romans. He will not. See, it's human tendency to place false hopes on people. We always place false hopes on people. Now, this is kind of a silly example, but I remember growing up playing basketball in middle school. The rims are quite short in middle school, but I'm playing basketball. And I'd always pick the lousiest players, all right, to be on my team. We just always lose. You know, I'm not going to blame myself for losing. It's a lousy team that I had, all right? Now, one day, this new kid came, this giant Chinese kid, all right, 6 foot at least, all right, in middle school. He never grew after that, but 6 foot, all right? And that's quite tall for these rims. And I was like, I'm picking you. You're gigantic. We are going to win, all right? So I pick him on our team. We start, you know, I drive the basketball, and I throw him a pass. And he just goes like that, completely misses the ball. It turns out my gigantic friend could not catch the basketball. He could not even do a layup. All right, he would just throw it over the hoop every time he took a shot. And so even though I had hoped for him to bring me victory, he was incapable of that type of victory. See, the Jewish people in this narrative wanted to be free so badly, and we can understand that, but they placed their false hopes on Jesus. Now, it's not because Jesus is unable to defeat the Romans, but that's just not his mission. They wanted Jesus to deliver what they wanted. They placed their false hopes on Christ. Now, we all do this to some degree. We are not better than the Jews. We are not, and I think we'll see that later on. Let me ask you this question this morning. What do you want most in life? If you look at your life right now, what is it that you want the most? You know, we're like these Jews standing on the side of the road waiting for Jesus to come, hoping to see him. But many of us are not hoping to just see Jesus, but we're hoping that Jesus doesn't come empty-handed. Yeah, we want Jesus, but don't come empty-handed. So if some of us are hoping to make more money, then we hope that Jesus comes through that gate with a couple of bags of money in his hands. And I don't care what you're riding, Jesus, just make sure you bring the cash. If we're single and struggling with it, maybe we hope Jesus brings that girlfriend or boyfriend. Maybe we're hoping for a new job or job promotion. We hope that he comes with a guarantee of comfort or success for us and maybe even for our children. We might even see Jesus as just bringing a bigger, better ethic, a new way for us to behave. Actually, you know, I was just reading this news article the other night. The creator of VeggieTales. Remember VeggieTales? The cutest cucumber on television, right? VeggieTales, the creator of it, recently repented because he did not feel like he presented the gospel in VeggieTales, that all he did was promote a new type of morality, right? These Pharisaical vegetables, right? So he repented of that. See, we can turn Jesus into all sorts of things. We see politicians do that all the time. Vote for me, Jesus would, right? And we use Jesus however we want. Nowhere is this more telling than in our prayer lives. We spend more time asking for tons of things of our God, and He wants us to do that. But is there appreciation for who Jesus is as He is? See, thanksgiving is the staple and mark of those who truly follow Christ. You don't just sit there talking to Jesus like a Santa Claus, hoping that He just gives you whatever you like. We worship Him as He is, for who He is. So who is He? That brings us to the second point, the King that He is. This is not the first time that the Jews try to make Jesus king. The Jews kept trying to do that for some reason. John 6 says this, when the people saw the sign that He had done, so He fed the 5,000, that's the sign that they saw that He had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. So the Jews tried to make Him king before in John 6. Now why is Jesus so sensitive? It doesn't seem like it's such a bad thing for people to want to make you king, right? I'm pretty sure if a group of people wanted to make me king, I'd be like, cool, I'll be your king. That sounds pretty good. Why is He against becoming king? Why did Jesus withdraw and sneak away? Well, we're going to see once again today that He doesn't want to be the type of king that they want Him to be. He rejects the notion that He is a nationalistic Messiah, the liberator of Jews from the Romans. He is not that. And we see this today. We see this in the way that He comes into this city. You see, it is true that Jesus is king and He is Messiah, but He is not going to accomplish things the way that everyone expects. So let's read verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus, rather than riding in on a war horse, rides in on a donkey. Anticlimactic. The other Gospels tell us that this was meticulously prepared. It's not an accident. It's not that Jesus forgot His war horse at home, so He rode in on a donkey. No, Jesus is making a statement. He rides in not with a powerful horse, but with a young donkey. Why is that? Donkeys represented two things in first century Palestine, humility and peace. Now, the donkey was a lowly beast of burden. Animals ridden by all sorts of people, ordinary people, priests, merchants, and even people of importance. The donkey was a very humble animal. Last August, went on my honeymoon. We went to Santorini, and they have these donkeys there that carry you up the mountain, and they just do that all day. And they use donkeys because they're incredibly resilient. They have incredible endurance. So donkeys were this humble type of worker that just does what you want all day long with minimal needs. It's not a diva animal. It just does what you want it to do. So Christ rides in on this humble donkey. But more importantly, Him riding in on a donkey fulfills prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. If you could turn to Zechariah 9, that'd be good. If you turn there, we'll see what type of king that King Jesus is. Zechariah 9:9. The coming king of Zion, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Christ is fulfilling this prophecy of a king who does not come in pride and power, but comes in righteousness, salvation, and humility, mounted on a donkey. See, Jesus' choice of a donkey brings to mind to these Jewish believers of a king who does not come to conquer, but comes in peace. You see, Jesus is not rejecting the notion that he is king by riding in on a donkey. But the Jews pictured the king on a powerful horse, but Christ rides in on a humble donkey. And so what Jesus is doing is he is tethering himself to this passage about the king who is to come. He's saying, I am that king that Zechariah 9 talks about. That's me. That's why I'm riding in on this donkey right now. It's because Zechariah 9 is talking about me. Now, Zechariah 9 says that the king will accomplish three things. Number one, the king will accomplish peace. War will stop. And so Zechariah 9 says this, he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. So the first thing that the king does is bring peace. Secondly, he will rule to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9:10 says this, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this king is going to bring peace. He's going to rule the entire planet. And then finally, he will free prisoners. It says this, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So Jesus, riding in on this donkey, says Zechariah 9 is about me, and I am king, but I'm not going to free you from Roman oppression. Instead, I will stop all wars. I will rule over this entire planet, and I will free the captives. Christ is saying that what he has come to do is far bigger than the Romans, beyond the borders of just Jerusalem, and far deeper than just oppression. Christ has come to destroy the very thing that strangles and oppresses the world. He has come to destroy sin. God loves the creation that he has made. And in Ephesians 1, we are told that even before the foundation of the world, God has planned redemption for the church. This is why John the Baptist, earlier in John 1, comes and says this. So John the Baptist was the herald for Jesus. He prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he says in chapter 1. It doesn't say, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who defeats the Romans. He will take away the sin of this world. Christ came into the world in humility. Though being in the form of God, he humiliated himself to become in the likeness of man. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. And this is paradigmatic of Christ's ministry. It defines his ministry. This humility is what defines his ministry. And this is why the so-called Passion Week opens like this, in a moment of humility, in a moment of meekness, peace, lowliness. Christ does not come to stir a rebellion, an insurrection against the Romans, but instead comes in on a donkey defined by righteousness and humility, just like the rest of his ministry. You know, if I was there, first century Jew, standing there, waiting hours amongst hundreds of thousands of people for Jesus to come, and I see him on a donkey, probably be a little bit disappointed. this Messiah who's going to free us from the Romans. What's he doing on a donkey? Why is he riding on a little... Have you ever seen donkeys? Not the most majestic kind of animals, all right? Kind of silly looking, all right? And he comes in riding on that donkey, and probably a little bit confused as to why our Jesus, our liberator, is riding in on a donkey. You see, this defines his ministry. This humility, this unexpected humility, defines his ministry. And nowhere is this more demonstrated. Nowhere is this humility more fully demonstrated than on the cross. There's nowhere where that is more demonstrated. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Mocked as the King of Jews, crucified by those who misunderstood his ministry, he would become king. He would become king like he said he would on that humble donkey. He's the one who will bring peace. He will reign over the world, and he will free captives from their sin. So, what happens next? What happens next? Now, the Apostle John always has kind of these double meanings in his gospel. Right? A lot of double meanings. And so the Pharisees say this to one another in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. So there's a double meaning here. So what's the first meaning? Well, the first meaning is that the Pharisees were frustrated with what Jesus was doing. So they say to one another, "Oh, we keep trying to mess him up, but people keep following him. We've gained nothing." Really frustrated, Pharisee. All right, really frustrated. But the second meaning is found in this phrase, "The world has gone after him." See, the Apostle John doesn't have them say that Israel has gone after him or that the Jews have gone after him, but that the world has gone after him. Because Jesus Christ, by entering into this city, has begun redemption. And the entire world, people from all tribes, people from all nations, will come and follow this Christ. See, that's what John does. He always packs these little double meanings in these phrases. The world has gone after him. To the reader, it isn't that the crowd of Jews will follow Christ, but that Christ will have followers from all over the world and all different centuries. But this isn't even on the radar for the Jews of that time. They can't even conceive of this type of liberation. And it's for that reason that even the disciples don't get it. Verse 16 says this, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things have been written about him and had been done to him." You know, I've often wondered what would happen if I saw the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would that make me a stronger Christian? Well, apparently not. The disciples didn't even understand. These guys walked with Jesus day after day. They stood at the gate seeing a triumphant entry of Jesus, and they did not understand these things until the Holy Spirit poured on them and they knew the full experience. They knew what Jesus had done. It is not shocking to us then why the Jews turned on him. They go from "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us," to "Crucify him, crucify him." Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was so unsuspecting, so humble, that the people in the crowd, the disciples, didn't even know what they were really cheering for. That's the irony in this whole scene. "Save us! Save us!" But they're thinking salvation from the Romans. But Jesus is riding in for salvation for the world. That brings us to our last point. Jesus is the king that we need. He's the perfect mixture of humility and power, righteousness and salvation. If you had a terrible disease, would you want to know? So that's a question that was posed on NPR's Freakonomics. I don't know how many of you listen to Freakonomics. I love that podcast. I listen to it on my commutes and stuff. Now the topic was on Huntington's disease. Now Huntington's disease is a fatal neurological disease. It makes you lose control of your bodily functions, your cognitive abilities, you get tics and things like that. And it turns out that Huntington's disease is purely hereditary. So if you're one of your parents had it or have it, you have a 50% chance of getting it. And so in 1993, the gene was found, and people hoped that finding the gene would lead to a cure, but it didn't. And so now there's just a test that tells you whether or not you have it. And you can just take that test and find out, do you have the gene or not? And you'll get it if you do, and if you don't have the gene, you're not going to get it. Would you want to know? Would you want to know? Well, it turns out that when you don't have a cure, only 5% of people who are in danger of getting this disease try and find out. In fact, the person that created the test, whose mom has Huntington's disease, won't even take the test. Why? Because if you don't have the cure, what's the point of knowing? It's going to ruin your life, right? But Jesus being the king that we need means that we can know what disease we have. We can know that we have sin because we have a cure. We don't have to be afraid of knowing what our true nature is really like. People don't like to know just how sinful they really are. You know, I've learned that very quickly, right? That when Jennifer points something out wrong in me, even if I know she's right, I will tell her she's wrong. Because I don't like to know how I am flawed, how I am weak. Nobody wants to look at themselves and say, indeed, I am prideful. I am arrogant. I'm quick to anger. I'm lustful. I'm covetous. No one likes to look at themselves and see those things. But the King that comes allows us to see those things for what they are and be freed from it. This is why we need Christ. Christ changes us. He molds us to be more like Him. He bears our weaknesses and sin so that we can have a relationship with God. He allows us to confront our weakness for what it is and accept them so we don't just lie to ourselves. You want to know why God came on a donkey? You want to know why? Christ came in weakness and humility because this is the way of the kingdom. That those who are weak, those who are humble, are the ones who will be freed. He comes on a donkey so that weak people can relate to that. We don't have to be afraid to know our diagnosis. See, Mark 2:17 says this, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. My brothers and sisters, do you know you're sick this morning? Desperately in need of a physician, of a savior, of a king that rides in on a donkey so that you will identify him in his weakness? Do you know that? Christ on a donkey tells us he is unlike any earthly king. Doesn't come to oppress, have power, and rule over you cruelly. He comes as the servant king. He comes in weakness and humility so that we might come to him in the same. This is evidenced once again on the cross. Now, I have two quick application points. and then I'm done. All right? Two quick application points. The gospel, especially around this time of year, can never get old to us. You know, growing up on Easter, I kind of hated Easter, I'm not going to lie. I like the eggs, but that's about it. Right, coloring the eggs, I was like, that's great. But do I have to hear about Jesus dying on the cross again? I know that already. How many times do I have to hear the same narrative? Jesus Christ riding on a donkey, dying on the cross, resurrected. Gets old. There's a certain deadness, a certain callousness in us. The longer we are Christians, sometimes, the more dull that story becomes. But if the gospel no longer creates in us a gratitude and a sense of awe for Christ, then we have stopped seeing ourselves as sick. We've stopped seeing ourselves as people in need of a great physician. Now, some of us have not trusted in Christ this morning, and I urge you, look at yourself honestly. Look at your weakness. Are you sure you are able to handle all of that on your own ability? I'm here to tell you that Christ came into this world on a humble donkey so that you can deal with your weakness in him. That's point number one. You can't let the gospel ever get old. Secondly, Christ came in humility and reversed what is most important in this world. Tim Keller, a lot of you know who Tim Keller is, calls this the upside down kingdom. That those who are united to Christ will display his values. And those values are oftentimes upside down from the way that the world sees it. Christians are no longer controlled by power, success, comfort, or recognition, because Christ did not come in power, success, comfort, or recognition. He came in riding on a donkey that wasn't even his. These things no longer control us. The kingdom has been turned upside down. And as Christians, there are larger things that we ought to be living for. Power, success, comfort, and recognition only have power in the now. But the things that are powerful now will be wiped away in the future by something greater than that. And Tim Keller puts it like this: you may laugh now, but later you'll weep. You may be filled now, but later you'll be empty. If you say now is all that matters, who knows about eternity or other things? If you build your life on the now, you get results in the now. But the plain fact is that these things have to crumble eventually. If you build your life on beauty, your beauty is going to fade. If you build your life on people who love you, they are going to die. If you build your life on achievement and power, your records will be eclipsed. If the now isn't all there is, if there actually is an eternal world, then of course people who build their lives on power, comfort, success, and recognition will find their full stomachs turning into cosmic emptiness, their laughter into cosmic grief and weeping. Brothers and sisters, are we living for lasting things? We live for Christ. Are we living for Christ? Do we live in Christ? Don't live for the now. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who sustains you in this moment. But he will one day return, not riding on a donkey. He will one day return riding back powerfully on a horse. And he will renew all things and take you finally home. This is what Revelation 19 tells us exactly. Let me read this as we close. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, brothers and sisters, Christ in our passage this morning comes to us in humility so that we might have salvation. But if you are a believer today, fix your eyes on that day when Christ doesn't come back on a lowly donkey, but comes back as exalted general, King of the universe. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we make you who we want you to be. We call ourselves Christians, but there are things that we want, and we want so badly, that we make you into those things. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for that. Would you change our minds so that we might know you as you are, worthy of worship, humble and meek you came, humiliated, obedient even to death on a cross, so that we might have salvation this morning, that we might know you, and that we might confront our weakness with boldness. And Lord, we pray that we would live with our eyes fixed on the day when you will return, and you will renew this world, and you will remove all death, tears, sin, and we will be glorified at your side. Lord, we pray for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.